Greetings, I'm Fred Zaspel. Welcome to another author interview here at Books at a Glance. We're talking again with Dr. Steve Wellum from Southern Baptist Theological Seminary. We're working our way through his new book, Systematic Theology, Volume 1, From Canon to Concept. By the way, Steve, when we get going in a minute, you might want to explain that subtitle again. Well, we spent much time on that before. But anyway, we're working through that, and we've been working through Section 1, which is the introductory section, and we have seen the nature and importance of systematic theology, the cultural context, and today, chapter 3, the foundation of it all. So before I get into the questions, go ahead. From canon to concept, what's that all about?
Yeah, great to be back again, Fred, and thank you for working through the volume. Yeah, from canon to concept, first of all, full attribution. That came from my former professor, Kevin Van Hooser, an article he wrote many years ago, From Canon to Concept, and there was a subtitle to it. And I thought it was really helpful because canon would be what I'm calling ultimately biblical theology. So putting the whole Bible together, how the parts fit with the whole, we have to understand all of Scripture before we can then say, this is what the theology of the Bible is. So we move from the entire whole counsel of God, canon, to then theological formulation, concept. Concept then would be a reference to systematic theology. Now, we don't say that it's not sort of a straight line in the sense that even in our biblical theology, we already have a view of Scripture, right? We can't read Scripture properly unless we first understand it's the Word of God. It's a unified revelation. But still, there's a web in terms of or interrelationships between the two. So we're not saying sort of naively, oh, well, you just move from text to theological formulation. There's no theology that you have. There's no history that you have. Yet still, because of sola scriptura, Scripture is an objective revelation. It's the final, it's our final authority. It's God-given. And we have to understand the whole revelation of God, canon, to be able to then say, this is who God is, who humans are. Concept, right? And then the concept also will bring in the notion that we will often in theological formulation use extra biblical language, right? Trinity, person nature, that's seen in terms of the doctrine of God, Christology, definitions of human freedom, compatibilism, this type of thing, be able to then make sense of. So faith seeking understanding is giving us the robust theology, right? Our concepts that we then seek to put pieces together and then apply that to the world.
From canon to concept, is that another way of saying what we've always said? And that is that the systematic theology is the queen of the sciences.
Particularly canon to concept here is in doing doctrine or giving us theological formulation or giving us systematic theology or various terms, dogmatic theology is common today. I mean, you're working from a whole Bible, right? So that's, and then of course the theology that we are giving is the queen of the sciences, right? So I'm still holding to the queen.
Not
downgrading it.
Okay. What's the world? This is chapter 3 now of the book. What's the worldview clash that we face when we do systematic theology? And with that, remind us what is meant by theology from above and how that's important.
Yeah. So as I've laid out this systematics, right, it's not just purely descriptive. It's also trying to do theology in our present context. So that from chapter 2 particularly, I mean, I'm wrestling with there is that Christian theology is a science, right? And we have to talk about that, not in the sense of just naturalistic science, but it's a disciplined inquiry. It's yielding objective knowledge of God, ourselves, so God, self, and the world. We're not just giving our feelings. We're not just giving, our perceptions or something like that. It's giving us objective truth. That whole view of theology is what Christians have argued for, yet in the stream of intellectual history, particularly as it shows through the West, as we move from patristic, medieval, Reformation, then, of course, into the modern world, there's then the change of viewpoints that different knowledge grounds or epistemological grounds, different understanding of the God-world relationship, a different worldview that emerges. that then leads us away from. So Christians who are then trying to make common cause with the modern, postmodern world, liberal theology eventually compromise the objective truth of Christian theology, right? So in laying that out, now in this chapter, we're saying, all right, how then is Christian theology, what's the foundation for it? What's the grounding for it in terms of an objective knowledge of God and a true discipline, a true scientific discipline in that disciplined inquiry sense that's yielding true objective knowledge of God? And so the worldview clash is looking at, in the Reformation, when they clashed with the Roman Catholic Church and sought to reform the church and take it back to what it should have been according to scripture, and even the patristic era, and going back to the creeds and saying the Roman Catholic Church had distorted the scriptures, teaching on a number of points and so on. They still believe that the Roman Catholics and Protestants, that there was an objective grounding to truth, that God had spoken, that they were working in a similar theology worldview. But now that has changed. So as we then do theology in our day, we have to speak to our context, right? We take the gospel to people, real people in the real world, that don't then have the assumption of a larger Christian understanding of the world, right? So even though people weren't Christians over Western history through the Middle Ages and through the Reformation, even the post-Reformation, they still operated with a lot of Christian assumptions. God was there, humans were made in God's image, we were fallen, who Jesus was. All of that's changed so that now we have a worldview clash, so that in some sense, non-Christian thought has shown itself to have a different grounding, right? And they're working that out. So ideas have consequences. They're moving away from Christian thought in a self-conscious matter. And we then, as Christians, have to make sure that we are not trying to be syncretists, take what the Bible says, mix it with the culture, join it with the culture. And that's why we have to have our commitment to the foundation of theology is God himself, who's there, his revelation of himself. And this is what I'm calling theology from above, right? We have to start with him and his revelation. Otherwise, the grounding of truth, the grounding of an objective theology, a normative theology, is no longer possible.
And that shared worldview remained even into our lifetime. It wasn't that many years ago when the Bible was still viewed as a superior book, a different class by itself. And now the dominance of thinking of society has shifted where that's just not the case.
Yeah, and of course, that's why we see, I mean, we're talking in the United States, and of course, we could go to Europe and then other places in the world. I mean, that's this cultural clash that we see, isn't it?
Yeah, right.
So that you have true Christians that hold to Christian theology in this country. You have those who have been influenced by Christianity and have more of a kind of common assumptions that they're working with, but may not be Christians. That's sure. Becoming less and less, right?
Yeah.
And then you have those who are working out of, I think, a consistent, enlightenment to modern to postmodern view. I don't see modern and postmodern, even though they're quite different than one another. They really are blood brothers, right? They're the same family. They're starting independent of God, human reason, and eventually it leads step by step to a denial of the possibility of objective truth, objective morality, a proper view of created reality, created norms. And of course, we're seeing this now working itself out in a whole host of areas. Particularly, the easiest way to see it is in terms of the LGBT and the sexual arena.
Yeah, that's right. That's right. Okay, explain what you mean by worldviews and theologies as package deals, and why is that important?
Yeah, so I think, Christian theology is a unit, or what I mean by a package deal, it hangs together, right? So what we say about God is dependent upon a certain conception of God that Scripture gives. He must make himself known to us. A doctrine of Scripture is tied to and bound up with the God who is there. So even our doctrine of Scripture, you can't have our view that this is God's authoritative revelation through human authors. That assumes a certain view of providence. That assumes a certain view of God. Assumes a certain view of humans, right? And all of that in terms of Christology builds on a certain conception of the creator-creature distinction, divine revelation to know this Redeemer, and so on. So Christian theology is a unit, right? It's grounded in, everything is grounded in the triune God. who is there and who's made himself known to us, so that doctrines are totally interrelated, where we start in terms of our theories of knowledge, how we ground our Christian, doctrinal claims is all part of, a whole package unit. Other views, right? Non-Christian views that stand in opposition. They live in God's world, right? So they're image bearers. They live in God's world. They can't escape that. But their starting points are not the God of Scripture. They're not the fear of the Lord. They're not dependent upon divine revelation. They're starting somewhere else. And it varies depending upon their viewpoint. That gives them a worldview. So a worldview is a way of looking at the world and dealing with ultimate reality. So a naturalist has a certain worldview, and he then claims that the world is simply natural and human reason then tries to understand it. And this is an evolutionary worldview. Islam would have a different starting point, different worldview. Hinduism, a different worldview. But they also have a package deal, right? So naturalists, right, will say all things are just simply material, natural, part of an evolutionary process. Bound up with that then becomes a theory of knowledge. That kind of worldview can't account for universals, can't account for things that are beyond the natural realm. They try to, right, because there's a real problem with that kind of view, but they live consistently out. And Muslim will live consistently with their viewpoint. So we have to think in terms of worldviews, starting points. They lead to entire visions of reality. And then the issue is ultimately in apologetics, how do you arbitrate those worldviews? But a Christian worldview is a unit, it's a package. One of the lessons of intellectual history is that people, as they moved away from a Christian view, in some sense, they are self-consciously working out, not always self-consciously, but they're more consistently working out the conclusions of their view. And the sad thing is that when you see that happen, usually it leads to disaster.
Even 50 years ago, we could say that our society was Christian-esque, at least. There was a Christian-type consensus. When you talk about God, it's the God of the Bible you're talking about, and that was assumed everywhere. That's just not the case anymore, and so that has been worked out, like you said. Now, you mentioned intellectual history. Let's talk about that some more. What do you want us to learn from intellectual history, and what are some of the mistakes you want us to avoid?
Yeah, so, I mean, I think now when we talk about intellectual history, we're going to have to, we can't talk about every place in the world, so we're particularly locating this in terms of our own Western history, right? And that's inevitable. Obviously, if you were to go to India or you go to various parts of Africa or Middle East, it's going to be different, right? So I'm looking at primarily what we would say is the Western world, first world, which of course impacts, the entire globe type of thing. But, I think, you have to make generalizations. So I'm picking up sort of a Francis Schaeffer kind of looking at the history from Rome to ourselves to try to give people the big picture of what's happened. But in intellectual history, I would say, generally speaking, right, as the gospel enters into the world in terms of the first century, you live in a Roman Empire that is thoroughly pluralistic. It's united in one thing, namely the emperor, right? The Caesar, right? So if you give Caesar worship, then you can believe anything you want, right? And function in the empire. So you have different philosophies, mystery religions, very pluralistic. You see that at Paul at Athens as he goes there to speak to Epicureans, Stoics, and all kinds of people as they discuss the latest ideas. As then the Christianity then impacts that Roman Empire, it becomes the favored religion by Constantine, official religion by Theodosius, and begin to see the impact of Christianity. And of course, the Western form of the Roman Empire in the 400s collapses. And then you have, eventually all those years where you have the expansion. The Roman Catholic Church is the only church sort of in that West, and it begins to expand. And you have the Holy Roman Empire and the impact of what we now know as Europe and so on. So it becomes Christian in that broad sense, right? We debate Christian nationalism, right? But I mean, you did have, you had an empire. The Holy Roman Empire is trying to recapture what was there in Rome. And of course, you have on the eastern portion of the Roman Empire, the whole Byzantine Empire that lasted for 1,000 years, and it was wedded with Christianity, right? People sometimes forget this history. So in the West, when we think particularly of what we now know as Europe, and then up into, United Kingdom and over into America, I mean, it was influenced by Christianity. So that you had the rise of the universities, right? They were grounded in Christian theology. The founding of our universities, Harvard, Princeton, and so on, was all tied to Christian theology. So when people say, well, you know, Christianity wasn't that much influential in the United States, I don't know what history they're reading, right? So that, you know, you huge influence. Yeah, that doesn't make them all Christians, but obviously you have a, you know, some nominal, you have the Reformation that brings huge revival, renewal. Again, things aren't always perfect, but it being Christianization. So people are working with a common Christian understanding, even in the Enlightenment, where you have, I think, in terms of theories of knowledge, moving away from a dependence upon divine revelation to human reason, right? The schools of thought we often associated with continental rationalism and British empiricism, they still would often, many of those people would still say, well, we're going to use our reason and bring the Bible in the back door, right? We're still going to. So René Descartes, a faithful Roman Catholic, George Berkeley is in the Protestant Anglican tradition, you know, John Locke. I mean, David Hume, of course, is moving away from that. And even the Enlightenment, right? You still have the belief in human dignity, yet, of course, it's human goodness, right? And so, of course, there's modification. Deism, the deism of the Enlightenment, is Christian deism in that sense. It's not Islamic deism. I mean, it's giving you a Christianized, but it's now taking away Christian doctrines. It's giving you a wrong view of God, but it's still being, you know, the borrowed capital of Christianity. But as people move away from Christianity in a self-conscious manner, they go a whole different trajectory, which leads to enlightenment, what we call the modern world, the postmodern world. So in over against Christian theology, so Christian theology continues, right? Continues through, you know, the Reformation, the post-reformers, the Puritans. I mean, you have the Dutch tradition, I mean, the rise of, you know, the fundamentalist modernist controversies, the rise of evangelical. I mean, there's a continuity all the way to our present day church, all the way back. Yet, what we learn from intellectual history is that people then self-consciously departed from Christianity. And as they did so, the lesson to learn from that is you can't be a syncretist, right? You can't just sort of take Christian thought and mix it with the non-Christian thought. We're dealing with different starting points, different worldviews. So I then say we have to then start with the Christian revelation, the Christian God, self-consciously work through scripture, intratextual work from the biblical framework, teaching for, content of scripture, and not extratextual, bringing in some kind of system outside the Bible that then reads the Bible in light of it. So that's a huge, huge impact. So liberal theology, as it arises in eight, you know, in the, even in the 1700s, 19th century, 1800s, classic liberalism is syncretistic, right? They're trying to bring the Bible together with the contemporary culture, whatever that would be at that time. And as Machen said, right, Christianity is not liberalism, right? Liberalism is a different religion. Christianity is something else. And the lesson to learn is we have to be self-consciously Christian. We have to know our foundation and starting points. We have to argue for the entire Christian worldview over against these alternatives that are in our day.
All right, all of this is moving toward a point, and that's the title of your chapter, The Foundation of Theology. So let's put that point on it. What is the foundation of systematic theology? And specifically, what's the role of scripture in it?
Yeah. Well, I mean, the foundation has always been what people have said. And of course, in the Reformation, they made this very clear, but it's not as if the reformers are the first one to say it. It's all tied to the history of the church, as there's they would speak of it in terms of principia, right? So you have to throw some Latin in there, right? So you have the foundation, the principle, right? So every discipline has a foundation or a principle by which it operates, right? So what's the foundation or the principle of theology? Well, it's two. It is first and foremost, obviously, God himself, right? Without the triune God of Scripture, who, and a specific conception of God, not just any conception, but the God of the Bible, who is triune, who is independent, self-sufficient. There's, you know, creator-creature distinction. The world is not eternal. He is eternal. He knows all things, plans all things, governs all things. He then plans and creates then a world that is according to his plan. So why do we have truth and knowledge? Because it's grounded in God himself, right? He is the source and standard of truth. He is the one that has exhaustive knowledge. We do not yet. And then he creates a world that's according to a plan so that we then are made to understand the world. We're made to fit with the world. We are made to know God. But the second foundation is not just God himself. We speak of that as the grounding or the principia essentia, right? The basis, the grounding, the ontological principle. But he also then must speak to us, right? He must speak to us first by creating a universe. So his divine speech brings the creation of the world. We wouldn't be here. We wouldn't know anything apart from his revelation of himself in creation. But uniquely, he must speak to us in a word revelation. So obviously in the Old Testament, you have first oral, and then it's, you know, Moses gives us in terms of the Pentateuch, written revelation. But always from the very beginning, right, we do not exist simply by looking at nature. We do. Natural revelation is very, very important. But it's a word God must speak to us. He speaks to Adam in the garden. He gives us a word revelation. He gives us covenant revelation. It's always written. And we come to know God, his plan, what he's thinking, who we are, not merely by investigation of the world. Yes, the world is according to a plan, so we can study it in biology, chemistry, physics, and so on. But we, in order to know God's plan, to know his promises, to know what he demands of us, in all of these areas, he must now give us a word revelation. Of course, that leads to scripture, a word written. So not just an oral revelation, which he does over and over again, but it's a written revelation that then becomes permanent for us, that's given to us across redemptive history so that we now have an authoritative, sufficient, infallible, inerrant revelation that is now what we can build on and know truly who he is and even ourselves.
Yeah, so theology from above comes to me.
That's the theology from above.
Theology from the scriptures. All right, I want to follow up on this in our next interview. We're talking to Dr. Stephen Wellham about his volume one of his new systematic theology, and we'll pick this up next time. Thanks again, Steve.
Okay, great. Thanks. Look forward to next time.